We are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, answers what we believe is a letter or a report that was given to him by, Chloe's people. And she and her people, she had reported that the church in Corinth was having some problems. I think all these problems stemmed from their culture because this church had allowed the world, the attitudes, the actions of the culture around them to influence how they treated each other within the body. And so we see things happen that says, one group would pit itself against another faction in the church, and they would claim to have the wisdom. They would claim to be better or smarter. There's just no room for that among the body of Christ. There's another place here where they were allowing, probably because of a really bad view of Christian liberty, they were allowing sin to remain unchecked in their church. They said that there was a person who had that they had allowed, that he was still there, still fellowshipping among them. They hadn't dealt with the issue of him sleeping with his father's wife. Again, last week we talked about lawsuits a little bit in the church, but not so much that it was about lawsuits per se, but that this section is really about Christians behaving like Christians. Christians taking by the Spirit and living as Christ would have us live. And so we're gonna kind of extend, because the passage we're going to talk today kind of really fits in with chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. But we're going to be looking specifically at verse 9 through 11. I'm going to read it right here. And it says, or, so that word right there kind of puts us back into the same context that we talked about last week. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So here we have one of Paul's famous vice lists. And it says, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so this is kind of a fun passage to deal with. And we had another fun passage in Sunday school. So if you were with us in Sunday school, that was fun. And we have another fun one this morning here. Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Basically, he's continuing on the argument from last week, saying that Christian brothers are not like the world. We are fundamentally different than, if you're a believer here this morning, you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are fundamentally changed. You are different than who you used to be. You are different from people who we call out in the world are unbelievers. Fundamentally, we have the Spirit living inside us, and therefore, if we have issues within the body, we should be wise enough. We should find somebody wise enough within the body to arbitrate. We should be able to find somebody who's wise enough if we can't get it done ourselves. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and so Paul here then says, or do you not know? And I don't think he's speaking to their ignorance here when he says, or do you not know? I think he's appealing to? He's appealing to their pride. He's appealing to their so-called wisdom. Don't you get it? He says. Don't you get it that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Those are pretty harsh words. What does he mean by that? You know, this is huge. What does Paul mean by saying the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? I found one guy who said there are six options here to what it means to inherit the kingdom of God and what this passage means. Six! Six! Can you believe it? Modern Christianity takes this at least six ways we can understand what it means to inherit the kingdom or not inherit the kingdom of heaven here. The first way, which I don't believe is biblical, is that Paul is talking about a loss of salvation. Those who are Christians, because aren't we talking about Christians here? This whole context is about Christians. Those who are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So therefore, what you do matters on whether or not you will get there. Okay, I don't believe that's biblical, but it's an interpretation. Because sometimes getting to heaven, or talking about the kingdom of heaven, for example, in John 3:3, does deal with salvation. It does deal with entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but not here. Not here. Another way is the person here that we're talking to, these are people who are among the church, but they were never really a part of the church. You ever heard that one before? Okay. These are people who simply professed without actually really believing Jesus Christ, or that the believing never resulted. We don't have and here's where you can start throwing in some fun arguments that the believing never really had, these people who so-called believe never had the right kind of faith. We've heard that before. You know, this is the type of faith that you have to have. You have to have a faith that works, right? Otherwise, it doesn't save you. That's what some people would say. But I don't find that to be a biblical concept either. What does the Bible say about faith and entering into heaven? It says that we believe. That's it. It doesn't say that we work to get into heaven. Once you believe, you believe. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't. That doesn't mean we just stop right there and we don't work, but we do. But those works do not count for getting in. Okay? Some people say, you know what? Those types of people were never actually saved. Some people look at this context and they say, well, you know, here the kingdom of heaven refers to loss of fellowship. Not inheriting the kingdom of heaven refers to a loss of fellowship. All right? So sin equals loss of fellowship, right? Yes. Good. Sin equals loss of fellowship. Is that true? Is that a true statement? Sin, if I sin, the fellowship that I have with Jesus or with God is hindered. Is that an accurate statement? Yes, it is an accurate statement. That's a biblical statement. Question, what is the context of this passage saying? Is it talking about fellowship with Jesus? Ah, no. Man, that would have been so easy, wouldn't it? Okay. Missing the kingdom. There are a few people who say, to inherit the kingdom, there the kingdom is talking about a millennial kingdom. You can look at the millennial kingdom reference in 1 Timothy 4:1 if you want. Okay, we think of the kingdom as the millennial kingdom, right? They're defining God's literal rule and reign after the 7 years of tribulation. Okay? There are people out there who would translate, who would interpret this. See, you can miss out on inheriting having a part of the millennial reign of Christ. Right? Is he talking about believers? Yes. Does sin lose have certain consequences? Yes. But the problem is with that view that nowhere does it say that believers will miss out on the millennial reign of Christ. So that's an unbiblical concept. So then, what does it mean to not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Okay. So that's four, right? Talked about loss of salvation, never were really saved, loss of fellowship, or missing out on the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? So we got two more to talk about. Now these two are much more in view with what the Bible talks about. Okay? One means that this passage could be talking about the loss of rewards. To inherit the kingdom of heaven talks about the rewards that believers will receive based on works. All right? Question. Do believers receive rewards based on works? Absolutely. Do our works matter to the rewards? Yes, absolutely. I think we find that concept in 1 Corinthians here when he talks about let every man's work be judged, whether it's wood, hay, stubble, or whether it's gold, jewels, precious stones, those types of things. Every man's work is going to be tried by fire, and that which stands, stands, and that which doesn't, doesn't. I think we can see some of that reward here. The idea behind inheritance comes from the Old Testament idea that back in the Old Testament Egypt, what was happening in this Old Testament Egypt Exodus type of era? What was happening? The children of Israel were given an inheritance and going from the Old Testament, going from Egypt to that inherited land, that land of promise, is sort of the idea behind inheriting the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God here. I think that there's a third option that Paul is talking about inheriting the kingdom of heaven here as the church being like the church. All right? Kingdom of God here, not necessarily losing rewards, though that is certainly true. But he's contrasting what those who are outside the kingdom characteristically do. This is a part of who they are versus those who are inside the kingdom of heaven and who they characteristically are. I think that's the point. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And so then Paul lists this big list as he talks about the kingdom of God here. All right? So let's just talk through this list. What's here? He says, "Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral." Okay, we know what that is. Same word that we look back at when we started talking about the elephant in the room, the guy that had the sin that was being undealt with the church. Okay, same idea. It's porneia. Okay, sexual immorality that deals with anything outside of the realm of what God had created marriage for. Okay, so that's that. Nor idolaters. Okay? We know what idolatry is, right? What's idolatry? What's idolatry?
It's when someone who's already married.
Idolatry, not adultery. Thank you for that save. Thank you for that saved. It's okay, buddy. Oh, that's okay. We all have those days where we have fun, right? I should enunciate. That's why I tell my children all the time, you must enunciate, you must enunciate, you must enunciate. Idolatry is placing something before God. Okay, now in the Old Testament, you can consider what the children of Israel did when Moses went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, the law, the Decalogue, and they hear this sound in the camp, and what happens? What happened? Aaron had told everybody, "Bring your gold, and we're going to fashion a calf." And so they fashioned this golden calf, and Moses comes down the mountain. "What have you done?" He says, "Well, we all threw our gold in the fire, and this calf jumped out, and so we thought we better start worshiping it." Okay, that's idolatry. I don't think that we have to worry so much about that kind of idolatry where we set up a little idol and bow down to it. We don't have to worry about things made of stone or wood and carved in a certain form. We don't worry about that type of idolatry. But as Christians, we have issues with other type of idolatry, don't we? Where we place things ahead of God. Okay? Now, we all do this, right? We all place things or concepts ahead of God. Some of us are guilty of, you know, idolatry in the sense that we place our possessions above God. You know, it's more important for me to make money and to have power than to serve God. It's more important for me to have a certain relationship than to worship God. We place people in front of God. Those can all be idols. Even sports. Way to go, Minnesota, right? Yeah, the Hawkeyes laid an egg yesterday. So way to go, Minnesota. What else we got in here? Idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. These two terms actually refer to, they're actually very specific to homosexuality. One is the active role and one is the passive role. And so this was a part of Greek culture that Paul was addressing. And homosexuality, that is not how God designed people. God designed people, male and female, for a reason. Now, question real quick. How do we treat people who think differently about that than we do? With love, absolutely. We look after them and care for them as we can. Too many times, I think, in the past, Christians have gone overboard in their condemnation of homosexuality and forgot the love that we're supposed to have to all men who are created in the image of God. This doesn't lessen sin at all, but you know, we should still be talking about it, but at the same time, we also need to be speaking the truth in love. He says, then, nor thieves. What does it mean to be a thief? Oh, good. Somebody who takes something that isn't theirs. Yeah. Are Christians susceptible to theft? Yeah. Wow, that was a quick yes. I have some parenting to do when I get home. But Christians, we're susceptible to these things, right? Yeah, absolutely. Theft. That doesn't take much explanation, right? Nor greedy. What does greedy mean? Okay. Let other people answer. We've got the school kids. What does being greedy mean? Wanting more than you have, or not being content with what you have. How about let's say that? It's not wrong to want certain things, but it's wrong to place those things ahead of relationships. It's wrong to place those things ahead of your relationship with God. It's a form of idolatry. Being greedy is taking more and controlling stuff or concepts more like power more than it is your importance to share. All right, so we have being greedy. We have drunkards. You know what that is, right? No explanation needed. Okay. Being drunk is a sin. Or revilers. What's a reviler? I had to look this one up, so I cheated. Huh? I don't know. What is a reviler? We kind of understand what that kind of communication would be like. Somebody who reviles somebody else. Somebody who reviles, a reviler, is one who speaks with abuse. They use abusive language in the way that they handle people. Ah, how's that? Christians are certainly susceptible to abusive speech. Insulting, yes, would be a part of that. Tearing down would be a part of that. Abusing people with your words. Isn't that interesting? Then we have another one here that says, or swindlers. Who's a swindler? A con artist. Good, good. All these things Christians can do. Okay? All these things should not be representative of what the Christian does, though. So when he says here, do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit in the kingdom of God? It says they're not a part of it. Okay, the people who are characterized by these things, they're not a part of it at all. Do you not know this? Do you not understand this? There is a fundamental difference between the Christian and the unbeliever, the believer and the unbeliever. Because he says this next. And such were some of you. Now somebody, when we look at this sentence, and such were some of you. What is the really, really, really important word here in this sentence? Were. Okay? Now you English majors, okay? What is the tense of were? It's a past tense verb. Okay? It is a past tense verb. You were some of these things. These things characterized you. Sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality, reviling, swindling. Some of these things, idolatry, those things characterized some of us, right? Those were characteristics that were part of us. And such were some of you. This is a foundational, fundamental truth for each one of here to understand. That word, were. Okay? Because if you here this morning and you're a believer, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've trusted in His works on the cross, that He died and was resurrected, and He lives. You have been forgiven, and you have been, the next word says, you have been washed. There's a fundamental truth about Christians, about believers, that these things, though they even may participate in them now, this does not characterize who they are. If I were to come up and ask you, who are you? Sometimes you would characterize yourself by what you do, right? I'm an engineer. I'm a grade school kid. I'm a, you know, whatever. We have all kinds of people here, and we identify ourselves by what we do. But that is not how God defines us. That is not how God sees us. He says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Isn't that interesting language? This is not who you are. He's taken us back and he's helping us to look back over the context, and he says, all this stuff that you were identified with, all this stuff that you're allowing the culture outside to tell you how to live inside the body of Christ is not who you are. How does that help you to realize that you are washed, forgiven, your sins have been totally cleansed, past, present, and future? How does that make you feel? How does that help you understand who you are? Because God calls us saints. What does it mean, then, to be washed? What does it mean, then, to be washed? I have a clean slate. Yes. Though my sins were as scarlet, they shall be wash white as Isn't that an amazing concept for us as Christians to understand? Now, how many of us walk around in the guilt of our sin? We feel like we've got this large list of who we were, whether it was a drunkard or a reviler or a swindler. This is who I used to be. Some of us still walk around in that guilt. Some of us allow those things to dictate how we act in the church. The Corinthians certainly did. They allowed the world to dictate who they were, how they acted. But it's important for us to know that Jesus is the one who changes who we are. You were washed. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new. He says, you were washed. You were sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? And these are all past tense. What does it mean to be sanctified? To be holy? Clean? Set apart. To be sanctified means we were, okay, so get through, let's look, work through the progression here, okay? Paul says, we were washed, clean, forgiven. Okay, let's take that forgiven out of there and let's put it on the next one. We were washed, we were cleaned, okay? Now it says we were sanctified, okay? I don't believe that this is what we call the process of sanctification, because there's a process we live here on earth where as we grow in Christ, our life matches up with a truth that's already there. Okay, that's a sanctification process. The truth is we are sanctified. We are set apart to God. We are set apart for a specific purpose. We are set apart. We are made holy. Okay, the Bible says in John 17, be holy for I am holy. Okay, so when we look here, it says you were sanctified. There is a certain truth about your life that God has given you a special purpose. What is that purpose? That purpose is to be like Him. That purpose is to be a part of the family of God. That purpose is to be a witness for the cause of Christ. to be different from the world. That is the purpose. He has set us apart from that. We were sanctified. It's a truth that we, if you are a believer here today, that has happened to you. You are set apart. You have worth in Christ. You have a purpose in Christ. We're not just washed and left there to find our own way. God has given us direction. You were sanctified. Then he says you were justified. What is the term justification? Does the term justification mean? Are you sure you want to answer this one? You're going to try to answer? Okay. What does it mean? Yes. Okay. To be just. Okay. Not guilty. Wow. Good job. She got it. Good job. Good job, Becca. All right. The word justification, in its technical term, especially as it's used in Romans, I don't think Paul uses a lot differently anywhere else. The word justification is a forensic, it's a courtroom word. Okay? I've heard it said, justification is made, I've been made just as if I never sinned. I don't really like that one. But justification is a legal declaration of not guilty. A legal declaration of not guilty or forgiven. So, okay, this is really cool here. You were washed, cleansed. Okay, you're cleansed from the power of sin. And sin no longer reigns over us. We still have it. We're still involved in it. But it has no power. We can say no to sin. All right? Sin has no power. We were sanctified, set apart, made holy. We have a purpose in Christ. We're there. Okay? But not only that, we've been justified, declared to be righteous. We all have had in the past a debt of sin that we could not pay, but God, through Jesus, God the Father, through Jesus Christ's work, took care of sin on the cross. And it's as if God is, it is because, not as if, sitting on the throne, based on your faith in him, brings the gavel down and says, not guilty. Isn't that a hard truth to recognize? Paul is telling these people in the church at Corinth. He said, look, you guys have for a long time allowed the outside world to dictate how you treat each other, how you live, how you act, how you behave in the church. When that is not the case, there's some fundamental truths about you that say, hey, you're forgiven. This is not the way to be. You're set apart. You should have no part with this. You've been washed. Don't go back to it. Christians should not live. They should have a different focus than the world. For example, let's think about pride. We all have our pride, right? But the way that Jesus tells us to live is through humility. To be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is to be the least. That is the world thinking on its head. That is exactly opposite. Isn't that an amazing truth? So what? What do we do with this truth? What do we do with this fundamental difference that makes us other than the world? What do we do with it? We serve? Yeah. Absolutely. We love unconditionally. Spread the word. What? We become examples. We take on this identity that says, I am different. I have a different purpose. I have a different way of life because I'm different. Different motivations. Now, we live in this world not to let it affect us, right? But we live in this world to affect it. And we, because we are different, have the opportunity, have, I dare say, the responsibility to be that difference in this world. So, there's a lot of stuff that we can do with that. What is the Spirit working on you about? Where is that place that Jesus has shown you through his word that says, you know what? I've got some things that I need to work on in my own life. This is not characteristic of the person that God has made me to be. I want to match that. Where is that? What is that for you? I don't know. But let's take the opportunity to think through this a little bit. We are different. Therefore, what does that mean specifically for me? How does it translate into my daily life? And this is a question that we all get to answer. You know, maybe you're a small group leader. This is a good question for you to ask and maybe get some more insights in your small group. What does it mean for me to be a child of God? What does it mean for me to be fundamentally, foundationally different? Shall we pray? Our Jesus, we thank you so much for all you do for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for everything. The way that you've cleansed us, the way that you've taken sin and destroyed it for our sakes, the way that you've set us apart. You've given us a purpose. You've given us a standard, a motivation to live for. God, you've justified us. You've declared us to be not guilty. Through your Spirit, I know the scriptures say through your Spirit we can be that. We can work. We can change through you and what you've done. Lord, I pray that you'll help each one of us now. Help us to search our hearts. Help us to know what it is that we should be following you in. And I pray that you give us the courage to act in Jesus' name. Amen.